Next to the last message in this letter, I feel like I'm leaving a friend. I know what you're thinking. Where are we going next, Pastor? I'm not telling you. You'll have to stay tuned to find out. For some of you, I think you'll find it very interesting. For others of it, it may be very challenging. But Galatians chapter 6 this morning, I want to read, beginning in verse 11 and read down through verse 15. I will tell you, I'm not covering all of that. I have struggled this week with how much I was going to cover and what I really wanted to do, how I wanted to end this book of Galatians. And I feel like the Lord's leading is that we go down through verse 13 this morning. And then next week, Bob will be preaching. Then the following week will be the last Sunday of the month. And it will be our last Sunday in the book of Galatians. And we're going to finish it off, I'm going to say with a bang. We're going to finish it off with glorying in the cross. And that's going to be the entire focus of the message, be the entire focus of our singing. I know we may end up repeating some songs between then and, you know, a month from now when it's Easter time. That's okay. I don't think the Lord minds if we praise Him for what He's done through the cross. But I want to make a big deal about our glorying in the cross, because that's really the context of this last paragraph. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. Paul, under inspiration, writes, "See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." As we come to these words this morning, particularly verse 11, probably every time you come to these words, you're like, "What is this? It seems so out of place. It seems kind of strange. It doesn't, in one sense, seem to flow from what's just been said. And it doesn't seem at face value to flow into what follows." And you're kind of like, "What is this?" Well, I want to address what this is so that I can address what it means. So I guess I'll start with the second question. You know, what is this? Well, verse 11 has been described by some as given multiple explanations, I should say. Some believe that Paul suffered from vision problems. Seems certainly to be the case from chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, where he describes them, that they were willing to give their own eyes for him, in essence. And then others will say that may very well be the connection between 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. I'm not convinced of that. I tend to think the messenger of Satan to buffet him didn't have to do with his physical eyesight, though it does appear he did have an eyesight problem. So some would say this explanation of "see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand" is from that standpoint. Others believe that Paul suffered from some deformity or disability because of multiple occasions which he was beaten or tortured for the faith, and that he was unable to use his hands to skillfully write. I tend to not believe that that's the explanation for this either, because Paul doesn't seem in the book of Galatians to at all be appealing for anybody's sympathy in relationship to physical difficulties. And so I would say the same similar would go with his eyes. Closely related to that, some combine these words with the previous idea Paul was not a deformity issue, but that Paul was not a professional scribe, or we would say he was not a scribal secretary. And so that his writing didn't have that nice, we would say, professional look to it. And he is kind of given a statement apologizing for the roughness of his writing. That doesn't really sound like the Apostle Paul, who was clear throughout this epistle that the externals were not his focal point. I have a hard time believing he was given an apologetic statement because his form and style was not that proper. Though he wasn't a professional, Paul was a highly educated man. He was, we would have said, a scholarly man. And so I doubt that. Some have said it has nothing to do with the actual individual letters, like we would say ABCs, but it is the letter, the collective letter. And that Paul is saying not, I wrote large font letters, but he's saying that I've written this large letter with my own hand. Well, I realize it has taken us quite a while to get through the book of Galatians. We haven't been here every Sunday, I will remind you of that, as we are 3 months shy of 2 years in the book of Galatians. But I don't think six chapters qualifies as a long letter if you compare it to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which he wrote, which are considerably longer. So I don't think that he's describing the lengthiness of the letter. Now, I will say some do believe, and it's very possible, that Paul uniquely wrote the entire letter of Galatians with his own hand. And I'm not sure that's the case, but at least what is the idea behind verse 11? Well, in truth, none of these fully satisfy me, and some would seem really to be out of place for me. So rather, I believe it is to be understood in light of the context that it's given. I know that's a novel concept, that it's given in this last paragraph. It must have connection with this last section. And I might even say it still has connection to the previous verse. So if we take it in the tone of the text and we take it in the simplest form of this context, then I believe what we find is that Paul is making the beginning of his final, the beginning statement or the opening statement. It's good to have Clayton here this morning as I think about this from the legal standpoint. You know, he's making that opening statement of his final argument of this epistle. You say, well, that doesn't seem very powerful. It does when you understand the nature. Paul is earnestly concerned about the purity of the gospel in Galatians. The gospel and making sure that the gospel is accurately communicated is at the forefront of all that he has written about. It is why he called out the Judaizers for their man-centered religious focus. It is why he said if anyone comes in preaching another gospel, which is not a gospel, which is not good news, then let him be accursed. Literally, let them be damned. And so what is happening is Paul is writing out of a passion within him. And we see that passion in verse 14, where he says, far be it, I prefer the King James rendering of that, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is at the center of this entire paragraph. And that is what is driving, that is what has driven Paul from the beginning of this epistle. He's not writing an epistle that was warm and fuzzy. He's not writing a letter going, man, I love you guys. You guys are so special. They were special. That's why he's writing the letter. But at the very beginning, we set out this letter. We said he didn't address a bunch of people and talk about how thankful he was for this and that and this person that was ministering, this person serving. He ends this epistle and there's not all that greeting and they're not, hey, remember this brother and thank you for their service. It's not that. It's very passionate and it's very urgent message that he's communicating. So what do we do with this text? Particularly verse 11. Well, I believe it is the first part of his message on boasting or glorying. I would say this. Verse 11 is glorying that arises out of the passion that he has for the cross. Because this statement, verse 11, is a very personal statement. It's a very passionate statement. It is symbolic of how important this message is. And we begin with the end of the verse, where he says, with my own hand. Paul wrote 13 epistles, and 12 of them, clearly he used we would say a scribal secretary. There's a real fancy name for that, but you don't need to know that. It's a scribal secretary. And they would write down what Paul was telling them to write. But repeatedly we see the Apostle Paul making statements to verify that this was his words, it was his message. He wanted to assure them that this message was authentic, that these were actually his words. And so what happens if Paul didn't write the entire letter by his own hand, what's happening in verse 11 is Paul has picked up the quill. And he's putting his John Hancock, if you will, on this epistle. Going, this is my message. This is my words. This is my instruction to the churches. He says, I am writing with my own hand. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 21, Paul would write, I write this greeting with my own hand. Colossians 4:18, Paul wrote this I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. I love 2 Thessalonians 3:17. If there's any confusion about it, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write, one translation puts it. So to clarify, this was an authentic message. Paul had those who tried to propagate their message as if it was the message of Paul. And Paul wants to make it very clear, this is the message that God has given me for the church. And it's a passionate message. It's a powerful message. And so he authenticates it like when a secretary types up a letter for her boss. And you see down below those little initials there showing that she typed it, but then you sign it to validate this is my message. This is what I wanted her to record. But there's more to it. He said, I write to you. It's personal. I'm writing this to you. It's a specific message to come to the church of Christ. You need this message. And so why then does he say, see with what large letters I am writing? I literally believe it was large letters. You go, it's not any larger than anything else in my Bible. Okay, you don't have the original autographs, okay? And if we had that and we're holding up, even though we wouldn't be able to read that and translate the Greek, we might realize, you know what, it is. You understand we do this when we send an email or we send a note to a teacher sends a note home with parents or something. If she really wants something to stand out and get their attention, it's in bold. You look at the bulletin and you'll see there are things in bold and there's things in regular type. The things in bold are always the things that you want to draw people's attention to. I believe Paul is in essence writing to make it bold. As if to say, I write this in large letters and bold face type because I don't want you to miss this. Hey, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And it is that of this passion for the cross of Christ and that the gospel not be misunderstood. That he has this passionate thing. I make this personal appeal. I make this urgent appeal to you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. When I say glorying arises out of passion, we understand this. Maybe we don't think about it in this context, but we do if you're watching fans at a sporting event, right? We understand what passion looks like at a sporting event. If there's a fan over there and he's standing in the stands, you know, going, yeah, we're going to win. We're going to kick your guys' can today. You guys go. You're like, okay, that's not a real fan. That's like a milquetoast fan who knows they're already defeated and they feel guilty if they don't at least cheer for their own team, but they know they're going to get slaughtered. The real fan, regardless if they're know that in the back of their minds they're probably going to get slaughtered in this game. They're going to go, woo! You know, go get them! We are going to kill you guys today! And it may be a lie the whole time, all right? But you know, you go, that's a real fan. They don't stand a chance, but that's a real fan. It's the passion that they have. This is their team. This is what they're cheering for. This is why they paid those big bucks for those seats. It's why they're decked out in their attire. Paul is, in essence, if you will, he's fully decked out. And he knows his message. And he says, this is urgent. Can I say, Paul is an impassionate fan of the cross of Christ. And I would echo Paul's words this morning. That we be sure that we get the message of Galatians. And understand the nature of the cross of Christ in these next two messages, in this message and the next. Because if we get to the end of the book of Galatians, and you still don't understand the gospel, you still don't understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then I will have run in vain for almost 2 years. And you will have listened in vain. So be sure that you understand the message. You see, while boasting arises out of what we are passionate about, it is certainly possible that we can be passionate about the wrong things. And when we're passionate about the wrong thing, it always leads us to a false boasting or a false glorying. And false glorying always arises in our hearts as in a focus on human achievement. Notice what he says in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Isn't it a joy that we could talk about circumcision in a mixed company like this? It's a part of the text, okay? It's a part of what we're confronting, but it looks different in our own lives. As men and women, we, even regenerated men and women, if we're honest this morning, we all struggle with a default setting to self. I don't know how many of you had it to happen, but our power went off last night. And of course, you know, what happens when your power flickers off? Then all the clocks of your stove and your microwave, they go back to blinking 12 o'clock. Suddenly the day has just started over, you know? And it blinks 12 o'clock, blinks 12 o'clock. All right. Our blinking mode that we go back to by default is self-oriented. Self-oriented, self-centeredness. And as a result, it's very easy to get redirected toward a man-centered focus in even the good things of life. Within the flow of daily life and in this present age, everything begins to get very quickly skewed because our culture, as natural fallen man, is default at that setting. And we are constantly surrounded by that. And advertisement and business industry often is focused toward focusing on self. And even as believers, it becomes very easy to get skewed in our perspective. The late R.C. Sproul said, "We live in a topsy-turvy world. The riches of God are considered trash by men. What God esteems, we despise. And what is enticing to us is repugnant to Him. To search for glory in the cross of Christ is to turn the values of man upside down." You get that? That what the world and what man naturally values, if you say, no, but it's the cross of Christ that matters, it's like taking the world and doing this to them. They don't like that. And Paul says, because our natural, these legalists, these Judaizers, in verses 12 and 13, are those who are not willing to have things turned upside down. Paul reflects in these verses the real nature of the Judaizers, the legalists. We could even say, really, anyone who doesn't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who doesn't come to Christ by faith alone. And so Paul is writing that the believers, these Gentile Christians, would not be led astray. Or that those who are learning what it means to be a believer in Christ will not be drawn away by these false teachers. So he shows the impure nature of their motives, which reveals the fallenness of their nature. Paul does this in warning those who are tempted to follow them or give ear to them, that they would not be deceived by them. And notice why he describes them. that they focus on appearance, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Nothing misguides us or skews our perspective more probably than success and reputation. Success and reputation can often cause us to go head over heels in the wrong direction. We must seek the praise of God rather than the praise of men. We must seek to be successful before God or in God's perspective. Success in God's perspective is faithful obedience, regardless if it looks like success in the world's eyes. We must seek God's approval rather than man's approval. And God's approval is found only in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Paul doesn't actually call them the Judaizers here. He doesn't give them a specific point, but that's who he's been talking about all along. And maybe that's helpful for us. Or maybe it helps us to see that it doesn't matter by what name they go or by what group they associate with, but anyone who places the weight of emphasis in their life on the externals, on what they do or what they don't do, or what they are participating in or they don't participate in, are inevitably going to be led into a conformity to the man-made religious standards. That which is measurable. We like measurable things because measurable things give us a means of evaluating how we're doing. But what do we do with that measuring in Christianity? We compare ourselves with ourselves. And the Scripture says we are not wise. As I often say, if you're not wise, you are foolish. That we're foolish. Because it is not how we compare with one another that matters, folks. Ephesians 4, verse 13, Paul reminds us that the object of comparison is the person of Christ. That we come to the measure and the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's perfect manhood. That's perfect Christianity. So we're constantly to evaluate, how do I look in light of who Christ is and what Christ has said, not how do I look above others, because we'll always find somebody that we believe is beneath us, that we're better than them. And in that, we begin to get satisfied that we have somehow arrived. You notice in the context of that we read this morning that the word flesh appears numerous times. And Paul is again setting the contrast really between spiritual things and fleshly things. Between internal divine things and physical human things that are external. And flesh has here the reference to the works of humanness and self-effort apart from the power of the Spirit. And what this reveals is not that they are genuinely interested in living pleasing to God. They're not really interested in living pleasing to God. They're interested about what it looks like. They're focused on external evaluation. Therefore, they seek to make good outward showing regardless of what's really going on in the heart. And we understand this, don't we? Because we do this. We've been guilty of this. We're guilty of this after the argument we've just had with a family member at the house, and then we pick up the phone and everything's wonderful. Hello. I'm so glad you called. Yeah, you just rescued me out of the argument that I was having with my spouse. But here it is of far greater consequences. These are supposed to be purveyors of truth and purveyors of godliness, but instead they're purveyors of a system of human works by which they can be approved. It is not just that they're satisfied with the doing, but they want to compel others to do. They want to compel others, or maybe I should say, constrain others by the things that need to be done. Or that they purport need to be done. The word that is used here to describe the force you or to compel you, or is the same word that's translated in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. There's a sense of pressure. And for the Judaizers, there was really an or else kind of thing added to it. If you don't do this, you're not going to be accepted with God. If you don't practice this ritual of circumcision to identify with the Jewish people, God's not going to accept you. Now, ours today is not the the circumcision. Thankfully, we don't have people going around teaching that if you're not circumcised, you're not going to heaven. Right? But there's many other things that are brought in that are addendums to receiving Christ. You better do this, and you better do that, and you better do this, and you better do that. If you don't do this, you know, how can you even call yourself a Christian? Now, we think that's a kind of like a positive motivator. No, that's adding to the gospel is what it is. And Paul's saying, they have done this. That's what he's been dealing with all along. Their focus is on the externals. And too often, we seek to put people in the right way. And we do it with unscriptural means or unspiritual means. We inspire or we seek to impose upon them unscriptural rules and standards or guidelines. We want to put people in line, and so we keep them in line. We add additional things that the Scripture doesn't mandate, the Scripture doesn't lay upon men. Or maybe we use some sense of the authoritarian weight to manipulate people. And so we do it to manipulate or cajole them, compel them, pressure them to allegiance to an individual, to a man or to a ministry or to this view, because if you don't, you can't be right with God. It's extra biblical. Such externals of man's religion that were condemned by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Look over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 1, our Lord says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." I guess the Judaizers didn't have that piece of information. They weren't there the day Jesus was saying, don't do it in front of people to be seen of people. "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised of others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then He gives the disciples prayer, how we are to pray, or the form by which we would make our request. In Luke's gospel, Jesus said in Luke 16, 14 and 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus would say, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." God's not interested in lip service. I almost said lip syncing. He's not interested in lip service that is disconnected from the heart. That's hypocrisy, he says. That's to be seen of men. And this is the reason we need to ask ourselves individually, and we need to ask ourselves collectively, why do we do what we do? And I don't mean that just from the church's standpoint. I mean, we need to be asking that question about everything that we do. The parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You have one man who's doing all the right things. You have another man that realizes he's not living a right life, but he is humble and he confesses before God, and he goes away having been forgiven, while the extremely religious man doing all the right things was not forgiven and went away, in essence, condemned. This is the reason we need to ask ourselves individually and collectively these questions. Why do we do what we do? Why do you participate in the Lord's Supper? Why do you get baptized? Why do you join a church? Why do you give out tracts? Why do you do, you know, witness to other people? Why do you do what you do? For many, they practice liturgy and rituals and other prescribed or suggested religious acts. Understand, observance of these things has no value in opposing the flesh, but are most often produced most often produced because of the flesh. It's the flesh wanting to have a good feeling about what the flesh is doing. To feel better about yourself. I'll use a current example, and I'm not intending to tank this for you, but this time of year I often hear people speak of Lent and giving up certain things for Lent. There's certainly nothing wrong with fasting. I might say I would even encourage fasting on times. And fasting should be with a sense of giving up something so that in place of that, I am giving more clear focus and expressing my desire, not only a desire, but action of seeking Him more. But I often want to ask what, and somebody says and I run into a various arrayment of people in the community that will make reference to this, and I want to ask, what does that do for you? That's an important question for you to ask. What you do of a religious nature, what does it do for you? Your answer to that ultimately comes down to if you really believe the message of the cross or not. If you say, well, it helps me to make a sacrifice. Why in the world would you need to make a sacrifice like that? Christ is the end of sacrifices. Now, you may need to, there's many things that I need to make sacrifices for my weight's sake, okay, that I thoroughly enjoy. But I wouldn't say I'm fasting from that. I wouldn't say I was giving it up for Lent, for instance. I would say I'm doing it because this is something I love and I enjoy, but I want to take the time that I would give to that and I want to give it to Christ. My former pastor has a Christian school, and they were having some kind of event, they were having pizza. And one of the girls goes, I'm not eating pizza. He goes, you love pizza. She goes, yeah, I love pizza. But I gave up pizza for Lent. And so he asked the question, so what does that do for you? And she just kind of looked at him. She had no idea. She just thought, well, I should do something. Okay, just doing something to do something to feel good about doing something. Do you know what it's worth? Zero. If I fast from something, let it be fasting so that I give myself to the Lord. And that's just one example. And why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do outside of church? It may meet a need. Everything, in one sense, will meet some kind of need. But what do you get back? If everything we do comes back to the answer, well, this is what I get out of it, then you begin to see how self-centered we are. Well, I participate in this because it gives me good context. Oh, you're a networker. Okay, I understand that. Not, I do this because it gives me opportunity to meet people and I get to interact with people in my community so that I know people, not from the standpoint of what they can do for me, but that it'll hopefully open doors of opportunity. I remember one of my friends saying one time, why do you go to the grocery store? And I'm thinking, to get groceries? And he goes, well, that's the surface level. But you go to the grocery store to get groceries because there's people that you need to meet. There's people you need to speak to. There's influence that you need to have. If we're thinking from a cross-centered mindset, we don't just do what we do because we're going to those locations or what it reciprocates for us. Second thing he mentions here is they focus on avoidance. Second motivation is they really are cowardly. They were not promoting the legalistic standard of conduct for the spiritual benefit of the hearers, but for their own self-interest. They were seeking to protect their standing, their material things, their acceptance in the community. They were feeding their own fleshly egos. They didn't want to lose the favor of their fellow Jews. One writer said it's a major problem for us after centuries of seeing the cross as a positive symbol, or maybe we would say as a necklace or earrings in Christianity, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the mere thought of the cross would have provoked in Paul's day. We kind of miss the fact that to identify with the cross would have been repulsive to the world. It's what happens to criminals. And so they didn't want to identify that, really, because it wasn't just identifying with a man that was put to death, but it was identifying with Jesus meant to disassociate yourself entirely with all other religion. It meant to say, being a Jew and practice Judaism will not get me into the kingdom of heaven. My good works will not get me access to God. It was to renounce everything. But these men pleasers were unwilling to repudiate, to be repudiated. They were unwilling to embrace the cross of Christ. They were unwilling to identify with Christ. No doubt they had a theology that dealt with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, it's kind of hard to deny it. If you were there, people saw it. Yet their theology added to that, added the absolute necessity of circumcision as well as other externals. And by denying Christ and insisting on the need for circumcision, they played both sides of the fence. They placated the Judaizers because they were bringing these Gentiles and having them perform this surgical ceremony. Is it going, see what we've accomplished? See what we've done? Look how good we are. We are continuing to make proselytes. But they wanted to have that access to the Gentile believers in the church. So they still talked about Christ. They wouldn't openly deny Christ. By doing this, they were denying the means of the very meaning of the cross. They lived in fear of the Jewish community. So they would not wholly identify with the cross of Christ, but wanted the access. They wanted to be accepted by both groups. And folks, it's just not possible. Just like it's not possible for you to have the endorsement of the world and the endorsement of Christ. You can't hold hands with both and have one foot in both. There's a reason why we're called to come out and be separate. There's a reason why we're called holy ones. Those set apart by God and for God. We live in a very same religious culture today. Many love the community of fellowship. They love the identity of having a body of people together with. They enjoy singing songs. They enjoy doing kind things for other people. But when the message of Scripture becomes too costly, when standing on the truth of God's Word runs into face-to-face conflict with what the world and the philosophy of the world and the teaching of the world, then they start backing off a little bit. They start going, well, you know, I'm not sure that God said. They begin to allow the teaching of the world to shake their thinking. When the culture and friends and family community or work began to press in, many so-called evangelicals began to get wiggly and squirm and become like jello trying to be nailed down. I figured out there's really only two reasons why people who profess faith in Christ are like jello. Either one, they just don't know what they believe and they need to be discipled. Or two, they're not convinced that they're willing to take the stand, that they don't really believe what they say they believe. Not to the point of being like Paul, who would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Without exclusion, without distinction. He says they were also involved in advancing or focusing on aggrandizement, that is, building up, enhancing someone's reputation beyond what was really fact. He calls it out as what it is. It's hypocrisy and it was hype. Notice verse 13. For even those who are circumcision do not themselves keep the law. What? They're telling you, you've got to do this and keep the law if you're going to be acceptable to God. But they're not even keeping the law themselves. I believe Paul's point is not just that they can't keep it. He's made that very clear. We can't keep the law. That's why we can't be accepted with God apart from Jesus Christ. But I believe his point is they're not even really trying to keep the law. They realize they can't keep all the law. So I said the person whose mind is governed by fear of being rejected and love of being praised cannot embrace the cross of Christ. You catch that? If you fear being rejected, if you love being praised, you cannot embrace the cross of Christ. They cannot embrace Christ crucified. Therefore, legalists, or maybe we'd even say moralists, have to substitute morality for the cross of Christ, because the cross puts an end to all pride and lays you open to persecution. You see, they had no real concern for the spiritual well-being of people. These people became a stepping stone for them to advance in their agenda, in the eyes of men. And so they used it. The hypocrisy of those who are circumcised, not keeping it themselves. There was also, as I said, the height. It says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And he's using the word flesh kind of in two ways. Literally, in the circumcision, there was flesh involved. But he's meaning in their body, in the fleshliness from the standpoint of the inward man-centeredness. The word boasting or glorying, we don't actually have a English equivalent for this word. So it's translated boasting or glory. It may include various expressions such as trust in, engrosses our attention, absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. What are you obsessed with? Oh, you see, there's the question. One of the greatest comments that I ever heard anybody make about my former pastors was, he is obsessed with Christ. He said, that's the highest compliment you could pay. To be obsessed with Christ. Obsessed with Christ and the message of the cross. The apostle, he was obsessed with the cross. For the Judaizers, it was their number of converts. Look how many people we've brought in. Look how many things we've done. Look how many places we've traveled. And while we look at this and go, it's so weird, he's using circumcision, talking about this, you know, in essence, talking about the flesh, kind of like, you know, they're counting these up, going, yeah, this is how many people we circumcised this week. Isn't that great? And we go, that's just weird, Pastor. Let's put those words, change the words around a little bit. This is how many people I witnessed to this week. This is how many people we had baptized. This is how many professions of faith we had. This is how many people we had at church. This is how many mission trips I've been on. This is how many verses I've memorized. What's at the center of all that? Me. Me. It's what I've done. Paul's saying that is the problem with man-centered religion. Is it's all about me. Somebody asks you, how do you know that when you die you're going to go to heaven? If you begin with, well, I, survey says, Don't start with I. You didn't do anything to get salvation. God mercifully and graciously sent Jesus Christ, that if I would trust in Him, if I would believe the message about my sin and His sacrifice, and I would turn from sin, and receive His free gift of eternal life, His forgiveness, He would give me eternal life. Isn't God good? You see, it's so subtle within us that we don't realize how much time we spend hyping ourselves, and how much our witness, or how much our ministry of giving out tracts, or how much of whatever it is that we're doing really is infused with us. Or maybe I should say it's tainted with us. Rather than, this is what God is doing. This is how God is working. There are several of my missionaries, and if I talk to them in conversations, I just want to share with you what God is doing. I love that, because I'm saying they get it. They're not just giving me the language they think I want to hear, because we haven't had conversation about it. So I would say to you this morning, as we close out this time, what are you glorying in? What are you boasting in? What are you tempted to reach to? And this is what gives you identity, and this is what gives you happiness, and this is what gives you purpose. If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it's an idol. And idolaters will have their place in the lake of fire, folks. So in Paul's words, with large letters, with bold face type, I say to you, be careful. Examine what you're boasting in, what you're glorying, what you're obsessed with in your life. If it's not Christ, then you need to evaluate what is the real relation, your relationship to Him. Because those who have come to embrace the cross of Christ, those who've seen the cross of Christ for what it is, as we'll see in 2 weeks, your value system is changed. And you value things different than the world values. And you can't help but speak about the things that are valuable to you. May God transform us as we take these words to heart today. Would you bow your heads, please?